The holiday break was good to you, and that you're all refreshed and ready to make this new year the very best it can be for you and your family and for your church. Now, I want to begin this year with prayer. This is our first service of the new year, and I just want to start with a word of prayer. So if you would just bow your heads and close your eyes with me and pray with me. Lord Jesus, when you were teaching your disciples to pray, you said that, first of all, we should pray as our Father in heaven. So we take this time as we begin this new year to do just that. Father in heaven, your name is high and lofty, high and lifted up, set apart from every other name, worthy of all glory, all honor, and all praise. We worship you and you alone because there is no one like you. You alone are the creator of all. Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Allow the power of your self-emanation to visit us all. Let the expression of your glory be manifested in our lives, in our families, in our community, and throughout our country. Allow our country to experience the felt sense of your presence and the power and goodness of your grace, and move to change the lives of people from coast to coast and from sea to shining sea. Rule over us, O Lord. Take control of our land and rule over us. Let your will be done here among us like it is done in heaven. Meet our needs, whether they be great or small, and bring about genuine repentance in every heart so that we will forgive those who sin against us. Keep us from temptation, Lord. Actively move in our lives to lead us away from temptation. Our culture is awash in all sorts of evil and all sorts of temptations. Help us to choose you and your ways, to choose your light and life, to walk away or even run away from those things that would ensnare our lives and souls. We know that narrow is the way that leads to life, and we ask that you take the time to keep us on it and treat us as your very own kids. We thank you that you've made a place for us at your table, and we ask that you would awaken souls throughout the world and across the length and breadth of our land, that we would live to see and experience the beauty of your rule and reign here on earth. Pour out your spirit and let the latter rains come. Let the latter rain fall. Let it fall on us and on our countrymen. In Jesus' holy name, amen. You know, I believe that you and I are going to be a part of something so absolutely amazing that we will see an outpouring of God's Holy Spirit so profound that it will be greater than anything that has gone before. God is our only answers for the issues that beset our time. Only He can make things right. Men who trust in men will surely be disappointed. We put our trust in the living God. He said, pray the prayer that His kingdom would come on this earth, that authority and rule would be here, that there'd be the felt sense of God everywhere you go. He alone has the power to change lives from within. He's the one who sends dreams and visions. He's the one that heals. He heals bodies, minds, and spirits. He's the one who heals hearts and minds. He is the miracle-making God of gods, Lord of lords, and King of kings. Lord, strengthen our hearts for the days that lie ahead. I really believe we're going to see it. We're going to see it. Amen. Amen, Lord. You know, we've been looking at the book of Acts before we went through Christmas, and we went through New Year's, and we've been looking at the book of Acts, and I want to revisit a portion of chapter 16 and then look at 17 a little bit. We've been looking at the way the different apostles and leaders in the church would reach out into the community. We saw how Peter went to the home of Cornelius the Gentile, and he preaches the message there in a Gentile's home, and he's breaking down barriers. We watched how he works. That's a missionary effort that he's making. And then we see Paul in Antioch of Syria, and he's on this journey with his little band of brothers, and they're preaching the good news, and they're telling people about Jesus. And in the latter half of that 16th chapter of Acts, there's a story about a girl who is a slave girl who is demon-possessed. And that demon works through her and with her to tell fortunes. You know, if you've been around since the beginning of time, and you've seen how all people behave, you know that if a person does A, B, C, they'll probably do D. And if they do D, probably E will happen. How many of you know that's true in your life? That if you do A, B, and C, and then you do D, you'll probably get E. It's sequential. So the demon sees what these people's lives are like. And then she tells their fortune. She tells them what's coming. It's in a vague generality, but when it happens, they go, wow, she's really remarkable. But that familiar spirit, he's been watching all along. Paul has had enough of that, and he casts that demon out of her. She doesn't ask for it, he just does it. And you see this blinding light of power just done right now. And that thing is gone. That thing is gone. Her masters are furious because they no longer have a girl who can tell fortunes, and that particular revenue stream for them has dried up. And it really angers them. The money they could get is gone. So they stir up the people in the community. They go to the magistrates and they get everybody riled up over the message they're teaching. And they have them beaten with rods. They beat Paul and Silas with rods. In the middle of the night, Paul and Silas are in jail. They begin singing praises and hymns to God. In the midst of it all, having been beaten with rods, they're singing. And there's this extraordinary earthquake. And it's not a typical earthquake. This is a supernatural earthquake. How do we know? It says that the chains on the prisoners fell off. That the feet that were in stocks were loosed. The door locks were unlocked. It was a supernatural moment. God was moving because these men in dire straits refused to step away from Him. And they continued to worship Him and to bless Him in spite of everything that was accompanying their life. How could their journey look prosperous and well done? How could their missionary efforts have the appearance of being blessed when they're in prison? It's not about whether they're in prison or they're on the streets. It's about who they are in relationship to their God. And they worship Him with all of their hearts. And suddenly, He responds. He responds in such a remarkable way that everybody is stunned. The other prisoners don't run off. The chains are gone, but they don't run off. They know something amazing has happened. And they're going to hang around and see it through. The jailer, on the other hand, he awakens. He sees doors opened. He figures they're gone. The rule is, if the guard lets them go, the guard gives up his life. I mean, it's pretty strict, pretty stringent. And just as he's getting ready to commit hara-kiri, it's an old term, you may not have heard it before, but it means they were going to kill themselves. Just before, Paul cries out in a loud voice, "We're all here. No one has left. You don't have to do it." That man is so stunned by what he sees. He comes to Paul, falls at his feet, and says, "What must I do to be saved? How can I have what you have? I locked you back into the darkest parts of this dungeon, and you were worshiping God in the middle of the night. You were beaten with rods, and you were worshiping God in the middle of the night." How many of us, when things don't go our way, the first thing we think of is, "Where is God? He's abandoned me. He's allowed this terrible thing to come upon me." They were worshiping God after being beaten with rods. Where is God? Where is God? I hope this year we grow up. I hope this year we take on the mantle of people like Paul and Silas. The next day, the jailer receives a note from the magistrate saying, "Let the guys go." Paul says, "No, no." And he informs the jailer, "They beat a man who is a Roman citizen without even giving him a trial." Whoa. Now, we want those magistrates to come, and we want them to lead us out of prison. Lead us out of this jail. And the message gets sent. And who shows up? The magistrates. Why? Because you don't do that to a Roman citizen. You do that to a Roman citizen, you're going to get those rods or worse. It's going to be really bad for you. They lead Paul and Silas out of prison. Take them out. Then they beseech them to leave the community. To go away. Paul says, "Not yet, I want to visit some friends." So he goes over and he visits some friends before he leaves. And nobody says, "No, you're leaving town." Nobody's running him out on a rail. No. Why? Why? Because Paul has a card that can be played at any time. All he has to do is notify Rome that these jerks beat him with rods and never gave him a trial. And what's going to happen to them will overwhelm their lives. I thought when Paul walked away like that, he was being lenient. Marcus said something to me that really made a lot of sense. By him not playing that card and holding it, he and Silas and all the other new believers in the area would be safe. They wouldn't touch those people. Leave those guys alone because he has a card that can be played. Isn't that remarkable? That's just remarkable. How wonderful they must have felt when they're being let out, you know. When I saw how this resolved itself and how Paul had that card he could play and he didn't play it, I thought to myself, this is a terrific example of how God works all things together for our good. Not just our good, but the good of others. Was Paul damaged? Yes. He was bloodied. Was Silas harmed? Yes. He was harmed. Could they see at the time any good coming of it? Probably not. But when it was over, they saw it. When it was over, they could see that something good was going to come of it. They could see they had a card, a special card. They suffered the brutality that men dish out. It's stuff that just happens in the world. Looks like nothing good can come of it, but God has a plan. I love those two words, but God. In the middle of all that trouble, but God has a different view. God has something else, but God is going to be involved. You know, when Jesus hung on that cross, no one could see salvation, redemption, healing, atonement, everlasting life, grace, mercy. No one could see that. All they saw was him crucified. That's what they saw. But God had a plan. God had something else in mind. He would take all of it and weave it together so that not only would Christ be blessed, but the whole world would be blessed. So when you're in the middle of difficulties and your life is falling apart, remember those two words, but God, but God. When there's a relationship and it's crumbling, but God has a plan. You may be challenged on your job, but God. Maybe you've done something, you've taken a stand, but God. You've lost a loved one, but God. God has a plan. He makes all things different. He changes everything. For Paul and Silas, the blessing of the protection wasn't obvious at the beginning, but the lack of personal protection that they experienced in those beatings, that became the leverage of protection for them and everyone else that believed in that area, in that community. So when you find yourself in something that just doesn't make sense, something that, you know, you'd really rather not be connected to, you'd rather not be a part of it, and it looks pretty bad, and it looks like nothing good can come of it. Remember those two words, because, brothers and sisters, when God enters the room, everything changes. Everything changes. In chapter 17, Paul and his little band of brothers has decided that they're going to head off further in this missionary journey. They go to a place called Thessalonica, and they go into the synagogue, and they preach that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They preach that he is risen from the dead. They preach that it's all according to the Scriptures, and they take them through the Scriptures. And it says many people started to believe, but the leaders in the synagogue were jealous. So they go to some of the rabble in the community and they get them to stir things up. Just go out and tell the people that these guys are preaching there's another king. There's another king other than Caesar. And they call him Jesus, you know. They're preaching another king. So they do that, pretty soon everybody's really concerned. They don't want Rome to come down on them. And they run them out of town. They go from there to a place called Berea. Now, they say that the Bereans were a better line of folk than the Thessalonians. That when the message was preached, they would take their scriptures and they would go through and they would read and study their Bibles to see if what the men were preaching lined up. They wanted to see if the Word of God connected to what these guys were saying, or if it was just them talking off the cuff. The people in Thessalonica, those Jewish leaders, when they heard they were in Berea, they sent people to Berea to go after him. It got bad enough that they took Paul and they sent him on. Silas and Timothy stayed behind, but a group takes Paul and they go all the way to Athens. It's a pretty good journey. And Paul, when it's over, says, tell Silas and Timothy when you get back to come to me as quickly as you can. And he stays in Athens. It says that while Paul is in Athens, he's around these things that are just bothering him. Idols. He sees idolatry everywhere. And it's just bugging him. And so he starts talking to anybody that'll listen. And he tells them, there's only one God. There's only one living God. All that he's not made with hands. He's not something fashioned by an artist. Or made by someone who can chisel stone. There's only one God, and he is the maker of everything else. Some of the people there listen to him, and they say, you know, you need to speak at the Areopagus, which is the place where everybody has a big, it's a theater where you can express yourself and debate issues. And some of the locals take him there, and he begins to speak. And I'd like, if you have your Bibles, we're going to pick it up in verse 22 of chapter 17. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by men. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, though he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Verse 30 says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we will hear you again about this. And so Paul went out from their midst. And some of the men joined them and believed, among whom also were a difficult name to pronounce. I think it's Dionysus. And he's called an Areopagite. And a woman named Damaris and others with them. Paul decides to tell them about the God they don't know. He decides to tell them about the real God, the creator of heaven and earth. And this God doesn't need anything from people. He's self-sustaining. It's not like he needs to be carried from place to place like an idol, you know. He can get around just fine. In fact, he's already there. He is everywhere. He says that he gives man life and breath and everything. And from one man he made every nation on earth so that people might seek after him, though he is not far from any one of us. He's not like an image formed with the imagination of man. In our culture today, it seems to me that everybody, all these people have this idea of a God that they've conjured in their minds. They have an idea of what God is like, but it's not the biblical God. It's not the God of the Bible. It's this other God. It's one that fits their liking. You don't find very many people carving things and worshiping them. You don't see that happening. What you see is people making up this concept of a God in their minds. Oh, my God would never do that. Oh, he doesn't really require that. He kind of lets me just do what I want, and then if I need something, I go to him, you know. Yeah, it is a lot like Santa Claus, but it's just more than once a year, okay? But it's, you know, he's just really nice and friendly and real fuzzy all the time, no matter what I do, always. He would never take me to the woodshed. You know what I'm talking about? They get this notion of what God is like, and they like it better than the God that is revealed. And so they worship it. That is idolatry. We don't see them carving things and worshiping them. They create them in their minds, and they worship that instead. Instead of the God of the Bible, they're worshiping this creation they've done. You know, God made man in his image, and then man rebels, and so man makes God in his image. I think you said that the other day. You were quoting someone, I think. And it's just that idea is idolatrous. That's idolatry. The God of the Bible hasn't changed, and he's not gonna. You know, he commands, it says, all people everywhere to repent. Because he's sick today when he'll judge the world through Jesus Christ, the one he raised from the dead. You don't hear that message often, do you? Isn't it more about how do you raise your family and warm yourself by the fire? Typically. But Paul goes right to it. Right to it. That there's a time when everyone will be judged by the one he raised from the dead. There's just so much in this passage, you know. He wants people to search for him, to seek for him, to find him, to keep looking for him. Even though he says, God is not far from either one of us. But before we knew Christ, you remember how it seemed when you prayed, your prayers were ricocheting off the ceiling, bouncing off the walls. There was no connection. You could pray and pray and pray, and it was like, duh, I'm just shouting into the darkness. I'm just shouting out into the universe. There's nothing going on. Remember those days? Seemed like he was as far as the east is from the west. That's how it felt, but he wasn't. But to us, it felt like that. The only thing, the only distance between us and God was our sin. That was it. And when that was dealt with, when that was nailed to the cross, when we took Christ as our own, and we owned him, that distance was gone. And the only thing that was as far as the east is from the west were those very sins that had kept us from him. They were cast as far as the east is from the west. He is not far from us. And then when we repent, we become adopted members of his family. My father and I were having a conversation one time because my younger brother wanted to adopt two sons, and the mother of the sons was a derelict. She was just off the charts. And the boys would be left abandoned in different parts of town, and she would, and I don't want to go into her lifestyle, but it was bad. And, if my son adopted the children, they were gonna then, there would be a legal process to go through to have those children just be his children because of what she was living like. And my dad was opposed to that. He said kids belong with their mother. And who can argue with that? You know? He says, and I talked to him and I said, I felt like the Lord gave me wisdom in that moment. And I said, Dad, how many children does God really have that are his own DNA? He said, one, Jesus Christ. I said, yeah, that means that all of us, you and me and everybody, has been adopted. God is really big on adoption. His whole table and those that are sitting at it were adopted and are adopted and are being adopted even now. He's big on adoptions. And suddenly, it was like the lights went on, and my dad said, that's fine, let him adopt the boys. I don't have any problem with it anymore. It was like that settled it. When he could see that God was big on the idea, he could get behind it. My dad was a good man. A little distant, but a good man. Every person, no matter how high or how low their estate may be, they must repent of their sins before Christ. Everyone has to. They have to seek forgiveness in Christ, because that day will come when every person will be judged by God through Christ. Jesus is not some sort of superhero. We were talking about this here just briefly, but it seems to me that when people talk about Jesus, they think of him in those terms, that he's a superhero. But he's not. He's nothing like that. When he appears in a room out of thin air, that's God moving. That's not a superhero. When he laid his life down and he did that, in fact, most of the superheroes that we read about today in the comic books, those stories were written by Christian men, Christian women. And they have the Christian symbols and the Christian ideas and concepts incorporated into them, and that's really why they're so popular. They leave out a few little things like complete utter repentance, but many of the other things are there. There's sacrificial death, you know. Sacrificial, one man sacrificing for another. They see it. But he's not a superhero. He is coming to judge the living and the dead. Superheroes don't judge the dead. They don't judge the living. He is coming to do that. And his judgment will be righteous and perfect. As far as I'm concerned, the sooner, the better, Lord. Not because I want to see people judged, but because I want to see his kingdom come and his will be done on this earth as it is in heaven. I want to see it. I want to see that happen. I want these eyes to behold the glory of the Lord in the land of the living. I want to see it. And with that, Lord, come quickly. Come quickly. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for your word and for the example set by men who knew you and know you and love you. Those who have been adopted already into your family, those who have already become a part of the brood who happen to be around your table, that each heart here, Lord, could enjoy that with you, could experience that with you, that every spirit would commune with you and every heart have fellowship with you and every mind be renewed by the power of your word. Awaken our country, Lord, and awaken us to your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.